fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A marvelous Monday to you. It's the 18th of March, 2024. So glad you're with me on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Where else? I sound like a Nescafe commercial. 888-914-9149. We're going to perk you up today. 888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line to call to talk to me for free. Maybe you're on the West Coast. Maybe it's 3 p.m. Pacific time and you need that jolt. Try to give that to you. Or if you're on the East Coast, just coming home from work, 888-914-9149. Our listener line sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. You can also email the program, C-A-L-E, Cale at relevantradio.com. And you can find me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And I have to get into this question of the woman caught in adultery, which is today's gospel. Did this really happen? Did this actually take place in the life and the career of Jesus, how he dealt with the situation? And it's pretty amazing because if you listen to the Faith Explained today, I talked about the first reading from today's Mass, which, and I really love how the liturgy pulls these readings together. The first reading is from Daniel chapter 13, the famous and rather sordid tale. It's certainly a PG-13 tale of Susanna, who was wickedly accused of, let's just say, impropriety. It's a family program. I don't want to get too deep into it, but check out the Faith Explained in the archives. You can listen to the podcast on relevantradio.com, on the app, wherever you get your podcasts. And these essentially dirty old men, these wicked elders, accuse her of wrongdoing. Daniel saves the day, saves Susanna's life, and the wicked elders get what they so richly deserve. So check out the first reading if you missed it, or even more, check out the Faith Explained where I kind of get into this whole thing. So here was a woman, Susanna, who was innocent and wrongly accused of adultery. And now we have in John chapter 8, the account of Jesus. And what is the situation with the woman who was caught? She actually did it. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Let's see what the text says, actually. And then we'll see why some people doubt that this really happened. Now, I do think it happened, by the way, a spoiler alert, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But this is from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And you could really tack on the last verse of chapter 7. John 7:53 is kind of part of this as well. But anyways, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he arrived again in the temple area, and all the people started coming to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and made her stand in the middle. They said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? They said this to test him so that they could have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. But when they continued asking him, he straightened up and said to them, Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And in response, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. So he was left alone with the woman before him. And then Jesus straightened up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She replied, No one, sir. Then Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Very famous account in John's gospel. And why do people think it's inauthentic? Why do people think that this never actually happened? Well, in your Bible, if you've ever looked at this passage in your New Testament, you probably seen a little kind of note, maybe a footnote or in the margin, something like the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John and other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verse 53 to John chapter 8, verse 11. And this is certainly true. This is certainly true. And all the manuscripts that have been recovered, now we don't have the original manuscript of the Gospel of John, which is called the autograph. The original first copy, there's probably more than one. There's probably one copy to keep, one copy at least to send So we don't have the original copy of the Gospel of John. What we do have are copies of copies, early manuscripts. And the original Greek manuscripts, the New Testament was written in Greek. We don't have this passage in the original Greek manuscripts of John in terms of, when I say originals, I mean the earliest copies that we have. But that doesn't mean that this wasn't an actual event from the career of Jesus. Now, later on, we start seeing Latin translations of the New Testament produced by, most famously by St. Jerome, the Vulgate, all that stuff. It is there. And what's kind of interesting is that there's an early church figure who we don't know a whole lot about, although we do know some things about him, this guy named Papias, Papias of Hierapolis. And man, I hope that archaeology turns up what he wrote. Now, he lived from about the year 60 AD to the year 130 AD, so early into the second century. Now, he actually listened to the Apostle John preach when he was a kid, and he hung out with Polycarp. He was friends with Polycarp, who was also sort of in that Johannine strain, a disciple of John, and he was martyred in the early second century. And so Papias wrote this multi-volume work that was called An Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord, where he kind of goes into all the sayings of Jesus. And we don't have this. Archaeology has never turned this up. We do have quotes of it in other writers, such as Eusebius, early church historian, Irenaeus of Lyon, an early church father and apologist. They both kind of quote this guy, but we don't have the original writings. At any rate, Papias does mention in his writings that we do have, little fragments that we found, there is a story about a woman who was a rank sinner accused of all kinds of sins before Jesus. He might be referencing this very account. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. Also, in the third century in Syria, we do know that it does show up in documents in the third century in Syria. So that's still fairly early. St. Jerome said, hey, it's a legit story. St. Ambrose, who was the teacher of St. Augustine, he said, yeah, this is a totally legit story. It's always been famous in the church. And St. Augustine talked about it too. In fact, St. Augustine said this. This is kind of interesting. St. Augustine said, well, one of the reasons why maybe people didn't want to include this in the early manuscripts of John was not because it didn't happen, but because some people were terrified that if this became really widespread, people would become very loose with their morals. They'd think, I can go out and kind of commit any sin, even in something as bad as adultery. And you know what? All I got to do is just repent and it's all good. Jesus did forgive this woman after all. So in other words, people thought that it made Jesus look a little bit too merciful, and they were a little bit worried that people would take too much license. Is this a legitimate concern? I don't think so, especially when you look at what Jesus says to the woman at the very end. And that last sentence that he speaks, people conveniently want to forget this, go and sin no more. He does not condone the adultery, far from it. He wants her to repent, to change her life and live in accord with the gospel. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. At any rate, funny thing is that it sometimes shows up in early editions of the Gospel of Luke. So it was kind of maybe placed in his gospel by early scribes, copyists, if you will. So it was definitely floating around in the early church. And to me, it certainly is legit in terms of this totally fits with what we know of Jesus, not only his mercy, but also his incredible wisdom. This very much sounds like the kind of wisdom he displays when he's questioned in the Gospels about the temple tax. Should we pay the tax to Caesar or not? And he's like, oh, give me a coin. You know, what coin do you use to pay this tax? Whose inscription is on it? Whose face is on this? Well, it's Caesar's. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. It's just an absolutely brilliant answer. And this is kind of along these lines. So knowing what we know about Jesus, this totally fits the bill. So I am convinced that it is an actual occurrence from the life of Christ. But here's the other thing, too. What we need to concern ourselves with in the Catholic Church when it comes to the Bible, what you need to worry about is the final form of the text. So the Gospel of John that's in your Bible, has this passage in it. And yeah, maybe it's not in any of the earliest manuscripts that we found. There might be some other ones that we find later. But it doesn't matter, because once the church canonizes that final text, this is the word of God by the decree of the church, then you can trust it. You can take it to the bank. So it's the final, yeah, the Gospels had this sort of history of how they came to be. And actually, Papias even talked about that, how Peter, he talks about Peter being sort of the source behind the Gospel of Mark, and that Peter used to go around preaching about the life of Jesus, but he didn't always talk about stuff in order, in exact chronological order, but he based it on the needs of his audience, whatever he wanted to represent that day or emphasize that day. And then Mark was the scribe who wrote all this stuff down, and that becomes essentially the Gospel of Mark. But it's really the remembrances, the reminiscences, if you will, the memories of St. Peter and his time with Jesus. But anyway, so what's in the Bible was canonized by the church. That is the word of God. So you don't stress too much about how it got to be that way. I hope that helps to ease some of your concerns a little bit. But I also think it's kind of interesting, because what happened right before this was the Festival of Booths, where the Israelites would, if you look at John's Gospel, that's what happens in chapter 7, right before this. And that commemorates the time, of course, when the Israelites were essentially living in tents in the wilderness, or booths, if you will, temporary dwellings on their way to the Promised Land. And so Israelites were encouraged to do exactly that, to set up these booths if they could, and kind of pitch a tent in the backyard and kind of relive these experiences in a certain sense. And one scholar says that the scribes at this time, like in the courts of the temple, they actually used to pitch tents of their own, kind of have teaching tents where you could come in and get a lesson, and there'd be different scribes, maybe some Pharisees over here. Maybe it looked a little bit like a university quad during Frosh Week or something, all these different campus groups you could join. Everybody's got their table set up, or you go to a conference, even like the National Eucharistic Congress, which is going to happen in Indianapolis, relevantradio.com/Indy. Hope you can be there. Had to throw that plug in there. But there'll be like different booths there. Relevant Radio will have a booth, of course. Other organizations, booksellers, all that sort of stuff. And so this idea is, well, maybe Jesus had kind of set up a bit of a teaching tent in the temple. Hey, get the real deal here. Get the inside scoop from God the Son. Check out my teaching tent. I think that's kind of an interesting idea. But no matter whether there was a tent set up or not, it doesn't really matter. We do know that the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, this is clearly, in my view, this is a setup. Because, number one, where is the guy? Where is the guy she was committing adultery? If she's caught in the act, where's the dude? Because he is just as guilty as she is. Absolutely. Some scholars think that the whole situation might have been some sort of an entrapment, in which even the just sort of setting up the situation for this sin to happen, only so that they could bring this woman to Jesus and put him on the horns of this dilemma and put him in this impossible situation, trap him, or so they thought. And if they were really so concerned about the law, by the way, they're saying, you know, hey, the law of Moses says we have to stone these women, Jesus, what do you say? If they were truly concerned about the law, why would they even be doing this in the first place? This is nothing but pure evil. Why would they be encouraging this woman or setting up the situation where she could break the law? Anyways, the whole thing just stinks to high heaven how this all came about. What is the dilemma that's in play here, by the way? Well, it's very, very simple, because it's true, the law of Moses. And we've talked a lot on the show, especially recently, about how Jesus is not a law breaker. He kept the law of Moses. He is a legit keeper of this law. Therefore, he is a well-qualified Messiah. But here's the deal. If Jesus says, yeah, the law says stone her to death, you should stone her to death. What about your great mercy, O Jesus? What about your preaching of the forgiveness of God that you've been sharing all throughout your earthly ministry here? What's going on with that? And then if he says, well, let her go, she's forgiven, then he becomes a lawbreaker, because clearly the penalty for this is stoning. They had obviously some witnesses too, which is kind of creepy to think about that. Very, very similar to what was going on with the Susanna story. You have to have at least two witnesses to a crime like this, a capital crime. So Jesus seems to be caught between a rock and a hard place here. What is he going to do? And then he does something incredibly seemingly bizarre. He bends down and he writes with his finger on the ground. And let me tell you something. You probably read and heard a lot of different interpretations of this, maybe some homilies. Oh, here's what he wrote. By the way, this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus is recorded as writing anything, which is intriguing. The Word of God, the Word made flesh, actually writing some words, maybe. What is he writing? Well, some say that he was writing, "One day, the Toronto Maple Leafs will once again win the Stanley Cup." No, I wish that were true. But you can take it to the bank. But no, the truth is, no one knows what he was writing. And if anybody says that they know what he was writing, they're just not telling the truth. They might be creating some fun homily points, but no one knows what he was writing. Some of my favorite theories, though, some people say he was writing out a list of the Ten Commandments. I don't know, that it's possible. Some say he was writing out the sins of all the people standing there. This guy over here, he's guilty of... I know that he did this last week, and he hasn't confessed that one yet. We don't know. We don't know what he actually wrote. But here's an interesting thought, by the way. Here's an interesting thought by Fulton Sheen. I want to give you a quote from the great Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who in so many ways is a forerunner of what we do here, bringing the gospel to the world through the media here on Relevant Radio. Here's what Archbishop Fulton Sheen said. He said this. I'm just going to skip ahead a little bit. He leaned over and wrote something on the ground. It is the only time in the life of our blessed Lord that he ever wrote. What he wrote, no man knows. The gospel simply says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. They had invoked the law of Moses. So would he. Whence did the law of Moses come? Who wrote it? Whose finger? The book of Exodus answers. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the tokens, or that's the two tablets of the law, in his hands, inscribed on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were inscribed. The tablets were the handiwork of God, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. That's from Exodus chapter 32. And we talked a lot about this, by the way, in the Exodus series on the Faith Explained program. So Archbishop Sheen goes on, quote, they reminded Jesus, they reminded him of the law. He, in turn, reminded them that he had written the law. The same finger, in a symbolic sense, that was now writing in the tablets of the stone of the temple floor, also wrote on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. If they had had eyes to see the giver of the law of Moses standing before them, but they were so bent on ensnaring him in his speech that they ignored the writing and kept on hurling questions. So sure were they that they had trapped him. End of quote. So this idea that maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments, it's kind of interesting because certainly according to Exodus, it was the very finger of God. Not that God the Father has a finger, so to speak. He's pure spirit, of course. The incarnate Son does. But this idea that God himself inscribed the Ten Commandments on those stone tablets that Moses brought down the mountain. And once again, perhaps the finger of God, the Son, is writing now. But of course, Jesus gives this brilliant answer and says, well, whichever one of you does not have any sin can cast the first stone. So he's not saying, don't do it. He's not saying the law of Moses is wrong here. He's just saying, okay, whoever has no sin, you have the right to judge. Only God has the right to judge, and he does. But very clearly, nobody made a move. And you can just imagine these guys maybe, you know, holding these rocks in their hands and just kind of dropping them. You could just hear the thud of the rocks hitting the sand. And it says the elders went away first because they have more life experience. They have more knowledge. They know that they're not perfect, and they instantly recognize the truth of Jesus' words, and then they just walked away. They walked away. And then, of course, he has this final conversation with the woman where he says, is anyone left here to condemn you? No. Well, then neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more, and make sure that you get that last part right. So it's a great, great balance of the truth of God, the law of God is not negated, the standards of God are still held high, but so is his mercy and forgiveness. And that is, of course, the greatest attribute of God, the divine mercy. So I just love that passage. To me, it's absolutely, absolutely from the historical Jesus. This is a true reminiscence of something that really happened. And even though maybe it's kind of how it got there, how it eventually got into our New Testament, quite a story. But the story seems to have been known very, very well in the early church. Papias talked about it, and he knew the apostles and listened to apostolic preaching while he was alive, when he was a young guy. So he would certainly know, if anybody else would know, about that. So we got to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. If you have a question or comment, we will be right back. And I got a little something for you on making decisions. What do you do when you're at a crossroads in life? I think today's scriptures can help you with that as well. Be right back. 888-914-9149. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call to talk to me for free. 888-914-9149, sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. Let's go to phones right now. Let's go to Elijah in Lexington, Kentucky. Hello, Elijah.
God's blessing on you, Cale. Very good program. I listen to you every once in a while when I have a chance.
Well, thank you, sir. Yeah, it's great. It's great to have you back. I know you've called before.
Yeah, I had. I enjoy your program. I have a question for you. I don't know if I asked you that in the past. I'm an Aramaic Christian. Mm-hmm. When I was growing up, we did not mention any denomination. What are the differences among Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Aramaic Christian? According to my teaching, all of us have the same God, the same Jesus Christ, the same Virgin Miriam, we call her Miriam, not Mary, and the same disciple. What are the differences, Cale, please?
How much time do you have? We'd probably be here all week talking about all the differences between the various non-Catholic Protestant denominations and the Orthodox churches of the East, vis-a-vis the Catholic Church. There are so many of them, Elijah, as you probably know, and people debate the actual number, but it is said that there are 34,000 at least different Protestant denominations in existence, and that does not count the independent Bible churches, if you will. There are so many congregations like that all across the United States and all around the world that are essentially denominations unto themselves. And so how this all got started, obviously, was in the 16th century, in terms of the Protestant side of things, in the 16th century, in 1517, October the 31st, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, all these different statements, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and that essentially touched off the Protestant Revolution. And he was concerned about abuses in the church, and there were abuses in the church at that time. And I think he started off with great intentions, but unfortunately, it just kind of morphed into, for a lot of different reasons, political and otherwise, a movement to break away from the Catholic Church. And then, of course, his new group, which essentially became known as Lutheranism eventually, within that group, there were splinters and people who said he didn't go too far. He didn't go far enough. And John Calvin, of course, who essentially set up a theocracy in Geneva, Switzerland, was essentially the founder of Calvinism. And then all these different groups broke off from each other. And I've seen charts that kind of go through the history of Christianity, and it's it takes, you know, quite a bit of time to work through all of the, and then again, but it's not even close to covering all the 34,000 different Protestant denominations. And of course, there are the Orthodox churches of the East. When you say that you're an Arminian Christian, I don't know whether that you come from an Orthodox background or not, but there's of course the Greek Orthodox Church, the Coptic Orthodox Church, which would be Egyptian. And then the Russian Orthodox Church. There are all kinds of Orthodox churches of the East. They used to be Catholic, but around the year 1000, give or take, 1031, they started breaking away from the Catholic Church for various reasons. And again, it's a bit of a complicated history. But they do have valid sacraments. The Orthodox churches of the East do have bishops and priests that are in the line of apostolic succession from the apostles. They maintain that. They maintain valid ordinations of priests, so they have all seven sacraments. So we call them churches. They are legit churches, according to the Catholic Church, because they have the sacraments. Now, they're not Catholic because they're not in union with the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. So that's a quick overview, and I hope that helps to answer a little bit of the question, which is a big one.
Cale, I'm not an Armenian. I'm an Aramaic Christian.
Aramaic, excuse me. Okay.
Yes. So I appreciate your explanation. I'm kind of a little bit trying to really think through all the confusion. So, but I appreciate your explanation.
Yeah, you're welcome, Elijah. I appreciate that. And Aramaic, interestingly enough, is the street language that Jesus spoke along with the apostles as they were traversing the dusty hills of Galilee. And of course, the New Testament being written in Greek, but Jesus, of course, would have been speaking Aramaic. He would have known probably some Greek, maybe even some Latinisms, working in the empire along with St. Joseph. And of course, would have known Hebrew from the synagogue. So at least trilingual probably Jesus was to some extent. So he would have been certainly proficient in Aramaic and probably Hebrew as well. But interesting to think about for sure. And the twisted tale, church history is a really, really interesting subject for sure. I love reading about it. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Well, hey, one of the biggest decisions that you'll ever have to make in your life is, do I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Do I believe the Catholic Church is what it claims to be? And there are a number of decisions, big and small, that we need to make in our lives. And I just wanted to talk a little bit about that because I know a lot of you out there are at a crossroads of some sort, whether it's an economic crossroads, whether it's a vocational crossroads, and maybe you're looking at maybe a religious vocation. You're thinking about the vocation to marriage or some other vocation in the church. And also in terms of your work vocation, your job, you're thinking about maybe taking a job or contemplating a move, something like that. We all have decisions to make. And when you get to these crossroads, what should you do? Well, in the psalm, which is Psalm 23, such a famous psalm, probably the most famous psalm of them all, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, in verdant pastures. Now, there's different translations of this, obviously. He gives me repose. Beside restful waters, he leads me. He refreshes my soul. Even though I walk in the dark valley, and I'm reading the translation from the Mass, which is from the New American Bible, but it's often rendered as, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are at my side. He guides me in right paths for his name's sake. And really, that could also be translated as, he leads me on paths of righteousness. This idea of righteousness is such a big theme in the scriptures. So this is what I really want you to know, that God is leading you in all these decisions. He has a plan. He has a will for you. And I just want you to kind of turn to him. Another passage that's very much like this, which is from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6, verse 16. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls." And again, it's very similar to Psalm 23, that he leads you beside restful waters, restores your soul, finds rest for your souls. You can find that in the ancient paths. So it's very important to look at our everlasting God. and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what he wants you to do. And so he leads you. Like, this is important for us to know, that God is the one who's actually leading you. If you ever want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. You probably heard that throughout the years. And it's true that God has this ability to open doors for us, but he also shuts them as well. This is one thing the scripture is really clear. Book of Revelation talks about this concerning our Lord Jesus, that he can open a door, he can also shut a door. And in John's gospel, he says, I am the door. So it's going to happen, okay? If I wanted to open for you, it will happen. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience of trying to make something happen on your own by dint of your own sheer will, whether it's a relationship that you just so desperately want to work, but it's just not working, or some sort of a job that you really want, but it's just every door is being slammed in your face. There's so many things. And it's different when God opens the door. The way is a lot more level, for sure. And in another psalm, in Psalm 26, verse 7, it says, the path of the righteous, and there's that little word righteousness, the path of the righteous is level. It's a level path. And when God kind of paves the way for you, it's very clear and it's straight. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it is clear. And we just have to do a lot of praying, I think, to figure this out. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, it says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the will of the Lord that prevails. We're really good at making plans, and some of us even try to play God in a certain sense in our lives and the lives of others, but understand that it's God's will that ultimately prevails. And either getting in there and making something happen, and, you know, not overriding our freedom, but sort of laying the path out there, or certainly allowing things to unfold in a way that is for ultimately somehow the good of the kingdom, and even things that don't work out. He's going to somehow make all things well at the end. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in Holy Week for sure, because there is, of course, the problem of evil and suffering, and because God does allow freedom and free will, even in the angelic sphere, that's how the devil became who he is. He started off as a good angel. That doesn't mean that God is causing the evil, and that's something that we have to really get straight, because so many people blame God for terrible things that have happened, and God is saddened by these things as much as we are. And that's theodicy, as it's known, the problem of evil. It's a theological problem that saying that isn't super satisfying to hear, but when knowing that God is with you and suffering with you, and he is a God who suffers, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, that does help. So we'll talk about that more in the coming days as we get closer and closer to Good Friday. But what do you do? What do you do in these situations? Well, you have to obviously pray and understand that God's ways are higher than our ways. Now, I just love that passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. He is the great chess master. And even when things don't work out the way that we want them to necessarily, we just have to sort of refer things to his everlasting wisdom. And it's here's something else too. And I heard this guy Luke Harding talking about this too. This is really interesting. When you look at Psalm 23 and you look at the roots of this Hebrew verb, when he guides me in right paths, or paths of righteousness for his name's sake, this word translated as he leads me or he guides me, it's this Hebrew verb that can also mean to bring, to put, to station, to govern, to transport. Like, he can actually transport you from one place to another. He can sort of plant you where he wants you to grow. So this really does call for trust. It really calls for trust. He's going to put you in this path of righteousness, and you'll be able to figure it out. You'll be able to find it. And some of this is just common sense as well, because when we're making these big decisions in life, God is only going to lead you on a path of righteousness. He's never going to lead you on a path of sin or iniquity. If you're thinking about breaking one of the Ten Commandments, you have your answer already. God is never going to encourage you to do that. We talked about the woman caught in adultery. Whoever's idea it was to get her in the situation, whether it was hers, her dance partner, if you will, the Pharisees maybe setting up this thing, certainly this was not God guiding this decision. Absolutely not. He will never lead you to choose sin or iniquity or doing something contrary to the teaching of Christ, either in Scripture or as noted in the teaching of the church. So very often, though, what he wants you to do is it's going to be a choice that's not only going to be bringing blessing to you, but to other people as well, bringing you and others closer to God. So this is an important thing to pray about, because in many situations, I think God leaves us free. The choice is not, you don't have a choice between something that's obviously evil and something that's good. You sometimes have a choice between two goods. And this requires a lot of discernment, sometimes spiritual direction as well. And sometimes God leaves you free to make a choice. That's what the great spiritual writer Jacques Philippe says. And there's a wonderful chapter in his book, Searching for and Maintaining Peace, a small treatise on peace of heart, where he kind of goes into that. And what do you do when you have unrest about decisions that you've got to make? We do have to understand this. God is not the author of anxiety, turmoil, inner conflict. He doesn't, I mean, sometimes we are in these states, but it's not to be sort of on the regular. Fear. There is, of course, a healthy fear of the Lord, but an awe, but not living in a different kind of fear. The fear of, I don't know, giving into human respect. What will they think if they know that I'm a practicing Catholic? That sort of thing. So if this is sort of a constant state of anxiety that you're in, that's a spiritual problem, I think. And again, this book by Jacques Philippe, it's a really good one to pick up for spiritual reading. And it's really small, too. It's small, but it packs a powerful punch from Jacques Philippe. I think Jacques Philippe is the greatest living spiritual writer. There are lots of great spiritual writers in heaven, of course, but who've already passed on. But Jacques Philippe, I think is, for my money, the best living spiritual writer today. Searching for and Maintaining Peace. Great book if you want to pick that up. Great spiritual reading for Lent or any time. So just a few stray thoughts that I had, especially on that psalm of today, Psalm 23, the most famous psalm of David of all time. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program, 888-914-9149. Kind of interesting, I've been following this whole saga with TikTok and how the U.S. government might ban the app unless its owner, ByteDance, which is, of course, located in China, sells it, if you will, to, and I don't know who would have the money to buy this. This thing is worth a lot of money. Over $1 billion, I would say, for sure. Maybe, I don't know. But I think it probably will be banned. It's kind of interesting that Donald Trump has kind of flip-flopped on this. Before he was against it, now he kind of wants to keep it. One of the many reasons I've never set up a TikTok account, I'll tell you, there's a lot of reasons not to do so. Really interesting piece came out, actually, in the Wall Street Journal, too, about this. And essentially what it said was that a lot of 20-somethings are actually getting rid of TikTok altogether, because they're finding it's just been so addictive, and it's just been so disruptive to their personal lives that they can't deal with it anymore. It's an interesting phenomenon that TikTok users between the ages of 18 to 24 dropped by 9% between 2022 and 2023. That's a lot for 1 year, and it's a coveted demographic as well. So Julie Jargon, writing in the Wall Street Journal, had this article, Why Some 20-somethings Are Saying No to TikTok. And so she talked to some of the ex-TikTokers, found out why they left, and they were just so unnerved by how addictive it was. One person that she interviewed said that he didn't do the laundry. It just kept piling up. The dishes kept piling up. I just could not stop scrolling TikTok. Another person was taking out the trash with one hand while watching TikTok in the other hand. Could only carry one bag at a time because he had to have his phone open all the time to that app. Trying to cook and prepare ingredients, chop vegetables while watching TikTok. And when they did, when these guys did put it down, when they dropped TikTok, it was actually easy for them to move on with their lives, which is kind of interesting. Cal Newport wrote in the New Yorker in 2022 that this is actually the fatal flaw of TikTok, because they don't really have a social graph. It just, like Facebook and Instagram has, TikTok actually has a really weak grasp on its users. It's just pure entertainment. When you leave, there's really no cost to leaving. There's no like friends that you've accumulated on TikToks or followers that you might have like you would on the X app. You're only walking away from a stream of stimulation to your brainstem, as he puts it, that, you know, isn't really that great for you. It's just pure distraction. Anyways, but I have no plans on getting a TikTok account. And another person that does not have a TikTok account or any social media is the great Scottie Scheffler, golfer, probably the best golfer on planet Earth right now. And yes, it's time to start talking about golf again. I have not really been interested in it, and I'll tell you why for the last little while, but the 50th playing of the Players' Championship, which is the unofficial fifth major championship, concluded yesterday at the stadium course at TPC Sawgrass, and incredible, incredible theater if you're into that stuff. Scottie Scheffler won the tournament by one shot, finished 20 under, beating a couple of three guys tied for second, Wyndham Clark, Xander Schauffele, not to be confused with Scottie Scheffler, Xander Schauffele, 19 under, and then Brian Harman, who won the Open Championship last year at 19 under as well. But here's what Scottie Scheffler said in conversation with the Golf Channel's Brandel Chambly after the round. Check this out.
Scottie, in the last year and a half, every critic, every media member, and probably just about every competitor has been asked about your woes on the greens. Last week after you won, your peers were just irrepressible with praise about you're on the next level, can't compete. Whether it's criticism or praise, that's noise. How do you quiet the noise to get to that place where the best golf comes from?
I just try to do my best to stay in my own little world. You know, I don't have social media. I spend most of my time on Apple News just, you know, clicking the not suggest the, I don't even remember what it says, but it's like not for me or something like that when golf articles come up. I really just do my best to stay out of reading things that are good or bad about myself. You know, if I'm reading bad things about myself, it'll frustrate me. If I'm reading good things about myself, then, you know, my head will get too big. So I really just do my best to kind of stay out of the fray and continue to put in the work. And that's pretty much it.
I really like Scottie Scheffler's mindset there. He's not on social media. He doesn't really want to read anything about golf, even though there are articles talking about him. That takes a lot of discipline. I think you and I might want to say, what are the critics saying? What are the pundits saying? He's like, look, if they're criticizing me, I might get too down. If they're praising me, I might get a big head about this and give in to pride. So I just want to focus on my work. Let's let the quality of my work do the talking. I love that. I love that. And then he was also, he kind of gets some more insight into his spiritual life when he was asked about what's going on with his family. And obviously he has a big event happening in his life. His wife Meredith is going to give birth to their first child very, very soon. And this is bigger than any major championship, any world ranking points, any amount of money. Check out what Scottie Scheffler said when asked a question by Rich Lerner from the Golf Channel.
I'm guessing whatever happens, you could win the single season slam, and it will not, God willing, be the greatest thing that will have happened to you in 2024, given what's on the way for you and Meredith and your family.
Yeah, we're very excited to be starting our family. You know, Mary's been a great mom already, just being pregnant, and I can't put into words how exciting it is. We've had some great friends at home in the past, you know, couple months that have had babies as well, and you know, one of the first times that really hit me was a couple weeks ago. We were leaving our small group, and I'm watching two of my best friends push their babies out in strollers, and I'm kind of sitting there like, holy smokes, like that's going to be us in a few short weeks. And you know, it's going to be exciting. You know, we're very thankful for the gift of life inside Mary right now, and yeah, we're just looking forward to it.
Scottie, you're not just a great player. You're a credit to the game. Well done. This was phenomenal to watch. Keep it going.
Thanks. Appreciate it. Good talking with you guys again.
Yeah, thank you, Scottie. Thanks, yeah. Scottie Scheffler has won the 50th edition of the Players, and he did it in style.
All right, so Scottie Scheffler went back-to-back. First time it's ever happened in the history of the Players' Championship. He won the 49th edition and the 50th edition yesterday. And I really like what he said. So he gave a little bit of insight. Scotty Scheffler is an evangelical Christian, and when he mentioned, I was leaving my small group, and that's in all likelihood a reference to a small group Bible study. This is something that is a big staple of life in the evangelical world, small groups outside of the Sunday meetings, which I think is a good thing to, you know, promote accountability and deepen those friendships. And, you know, hopefully Scotty will check out the Catholic Church as well. But when talking about his wife's pregnancy, he just said how thankful he was for the gift of life already inside, you know, living inside the womb of his wife, Meredith. And so obviously he clearly believes in the personhood of the unborn child prior to birth, clearly. So it's a good pro-life witness, I think. Very subtle, but still nonetheless there. I want to bring in Patrick Alog right now, who's kind of the, you know, I think, Patrick, you actually watched this as well. We haven't really had any golf pools so far this year on the show. I'm kind of waiting for Augusta, for the Masters, for that. But truthfully, Patrick, I haven't been that excited up until this point. This is the first tournament that I've actually watched this year, and I know you watched as well.
Yeah, it was an incredible day yesterday just to watch going down the wire in terms of some of the players trying to catch Scotty Scheffler. But I just wanted to comment on what he said about the gift of life. Mm. And I haven't heard about this comment until just a couple of minutes ago. So it's really cool and awesome to hear what Scotty had to say about his unborn child. But yeah, it was really exciting to watch down the stretch. That stadium course is built for drama, and it provided it amazingly yesterday with going down at a wire with Wyndham Clark unfortunately missing the final putt there.
Yeah, an in-and-out putt. And yeah, we'll talk about Wyndham Clark another time, because I definitely have some thoughts about Wyndham Clark. And he sounds like, his name very much sounds like a hotel chain of sorts, Wyndham Clark. No relation, by the way, it's Clark with a K. Certainly no relation in our golf games. If you've ever seen me play, I'm nowhere near the level of Wyndham Clark. He's probably the second best player in the world, I would say, if you've got a good argument for that. But Patrick, the reason why I haven't been watching lately is just because LIV Golf, all the guys who've gone over to LIV Golf, like John Rahm, Brooks Koepka, Dustin Johnson, I mean, Cam Smith, big star. It's just not the same anymore watching PGA tournaments without those guys. And I surely hope that somehow, this is why the majors, I'm really looking forward to the majors, because the best players in the world will be there.
I can understand why you're saying that. But for me, it's the game itself, and there's going to be people who are going to step up and win tournaments and fill in those spots anyway. I don't miss those guys one bit. And
I do.
We've talked about this off air, and I'll bring it up on air. I'm just not a fan of LIV Golf, and especially from where the money's coming from Saudi Arabia. And my worry is, and I will probably disagree here, if there is some sort of merge or whatever, and they're using public investment funds from Saudi Arabia, I'm probably going to only watch the majors. And I know it's going to bring back some of those big good players in some of the regular tournaments, but I'm hoping that it's not going to happen. So I'm reveling in watching it right now, but that's just me.
Well, you know, I'm going to talk about this much more leading up to the Masters, because I read just kind of a sidebar here. I read an incredible book about this over the Christmas break by Alan Shipnuck. It's called Live and Let Die. It's the history of LIV Golf and Saudi Arabia's investment in professional golf, why they're doing it. Sometimes it reads like a spy novel. It's an incredible, phenomenal book. But just really, really quickly, when Scotty Scheffler won the Masters 2 years ago in 2022, he woke up that day and he was totally anxious, nervous. He was actually crying. He admitted this. And his wife, and I think our wives are good spiritual directors for us, his wife Meredith said, "Hey, who are you to say that you're not ready? How do you know what's best for your life? If you win this today, if you lose it by 10 shots, I'm still going to love you. You're still going to be the same person. Jesus will still love you. Nothing's going to change. God's in control." And that gave him peace, and he went out and won. I don't know if we'll win the Masters, but I will say this, that gives us peace. Thanks for listening to the Cale Clark Show. Jim Shaper produced. Patrick Alog joined me in the booth for a little bit and took your phone calls. Timmy's up next. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.